the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit, a person, and then, of course, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and His work. But we're studying this because there is so much confusion in the religious world, and there's much confusion even in the church concerning the Holy Spirit. Many different theories are taught. Many religious bodies, of course, they teach Calvinism, and they teach the direct operation of the Spirit. They leave people with the impression that the Spirit works in some kind of mystical manner, that He exercises a mystical influence, that He comes and works directly upon the human heart in a way that is beyond human comprehension. And then they have the idea that the Spirit can be fragmented, that He some way personally and literally dwells in every child of God. And many brethren even hold that view. And we find that then there are those who teach that the Holy Spirit is not a person, not a personality, but simply the action and the power of God. So we find all kinds of theories in the religious world. And because all of these theories are continually preached and taught, and they are written about, then we have to continue to teach in the church to keep our thinking straight what the Bible teaches. Now, what we have established thus far, that there are three persons in the Godhead. The Bible speaks of the Godhead, and the idea of Godhead is the idea of divinity, deity, the divine nature, the essence, the quality, or state of being God. And all of these three persons are God. All of them have the same nature, the same essence. And they are one in will and in work and in purpose. Now, we establish the fact, of course, that these three beings, they have entity, they are personalities, and they have a dwelling place. These beings dwell in heaven. That's where we hope to go someday. And as we began to study the Word of God, the Bible teaches that heaven is their habitation. And we talked about the presence of the Spirit, the omnipresence of the Spirit, and we pointed out that there is a difference in the presence of God, or the presence of the Spirit, and the person of God. When we talk about the omnipresence of God, we're simply talking about an attribute. An attribute is not the being. You might say that John, he loves, John is just, and on, or you could say that God is love and God is merciful, but God and love are not one and the same, you see. Love is an attribute of God. God is merciful, but mercy and God are not one and the same. You say that God is omnipresent. Well, the omnipresence of God and God Himself are not one and the same. It's simply an attribute of God. We mean, when we talk about God being omnipresent, that everything is before Him. He sees all things. Nothing is hid from Him. That does not mean that where His presence is, that His being is. His being is in heaven, but His presence is everywhere. And this is simply a simple distinction, and we ought to be able to see it. But many times we don't see the simple things, you see, and that's where our confusion enters in. I think the confusion even in the church has been over the years. Men have not recognized the difference in the omnipresence of God and the being of God. They've tried to make the being of God omni-being or omni-person. And I suppose that Brother Frank Puckett, in the latter years that he lived, probably did more to help correct the thinking of gospel preachers in the church, at least among the conservatives along some of these lines, than any man that's lived in a long time. And so once we get these simple truths in our minds, I think we can better understand the work and the operation of the Spirit. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about the third person in the Godhead. Now, when we begin to look at these three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we see that God, of course, always stands paramount. In God the Father, we see that all authority inheres, because we see, as we would read like Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, who gave him this authority? Well, the Father did, because he stands paramount in the Godhead. All authority inheres in him, as you begin to read the Word of God. And you see that the Son is the second person in the Godhead or Godhood, and the Holy Spirit is the third person. We see that God is always the great planner in whatever occurs. If you're talking about creation, it is God that planned and purposed it. It was the Son, as we know him. He was known, of course, in eternity, and for the first two dispensations, he was known as the Word, as John would well tell us in the Gospel of John, reading the first chapter there. But we see that it was Christ who always executed the plan. God plans, the Word or the Son executes the plan. And as you begin to read the Scriptures, you see that the Holy Spirit is always there to assist. But as you begin to study the Scriptures, it becomes evident that these three persons, though they are unified, they are also diversified in work. They all don't have the same work to do, you see. And that needs to be well understood. And that's the confusion many times in the church. Whenever brethren want to pray to Jesus Christ, they do not understand the fact that the persons in the Godhead have their different functions and have their different works. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the advocate. He is the high priest. And it is through him that we pray to the Father. We are not taught in the Scriptures to pray to Jesus. We're taught to pray to the Father. But Jesus has his work in our prayers. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. And so we see even in our prayers that the Spirit, of course, has given us revelation, and he plays his part. Whatever we do, the three persons are there, you see. But they all don't have the same function. And that's the reason we need to study these beings, that we might see their work and we might see their place. Now, as we continue to look at the Holy Spirit, we see that he is omniscient, or the idea is he knows all things. The Holy Spirit knows everything, just like the Father knows everything. And we know that because that's what the Bible tells us. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And here Paul is talking about revelation, that the secret things are the gospel now was in the mind of God before it was revealed. Now let's just begin with the ninth verse here of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Here, of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, what does the Spirit of God know? Well, it knows all the things of God. The Holy Spirit knows everything that the Father knows, that the Son knows. He is all-knowing, you see. And he goes on to point out now how the Spirit has given us this revelation when he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he knows all. And let's go back to a passage in Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 46th chapter, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. And he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now notice what God knows and what he does. Declaring the end from the beginning, you see. God can tell about the end of the thing from the beginning. Now, what do we do? Well, we can begin something, but we don't know how it's going to end. But God knows exactly how things are going to end. He declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. So, we see that whatever God declares from ancient times, he says, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Whatever he has said he will do or promised he will do, he will fulfill that. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, the Holy Spirit, he possesses divine power. He was in creation. He assisted Jesus Christ in the creation. That is, God planned the creation. And through Christ, Christ, the Word, executed it. But as he executed it, it is evident that the Spirit there was there assisting. Notice the second verse in Genesis 1. The record says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, and this has reference to the Holy Spirit, moved upon the face of the waters. So you can see that he was there, he was assisting, and as we would go back to the book of Job, in the 26th chapter of Job, and look down to about verse 13 of the 26th chapter, you will see the record tells us what he did. This is Job 26:13. By his Spirit, now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he garnished the heavens. So you see, the record tells us that the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. So we see then that he garnished the heavens, his Spirit moved upon the deep. He was there in creation. He has divine power. The miracles. that were worked upon the earth when Christ was up on the earth, and the miracles that Christ himself worked, they were worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go back to the book of Matthew in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew in 28. And the record says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So we see that Jesus Christ worked miracles by the Spirit of God. And he inspired the Old Testament prophets. As we would go back to the book of 2 Peter, Peter would tell us in 2 Peter, the first chapter, reading verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. In other words, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, whenever they wrote, that was the Spirit that moved them. The very words that they penned were the very words of God. The Spirit of God moved them to the given end that God had in mind. And they delivered the message of God just as God wanted it delivered. He not only inspired the prophets of the Old Testament, but he inspired the apostles of the New Testament. In the 16th chapter of the book of John and verse 13, the record says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So we can see then that the Spirit guided them into all truth. And so it was by the inspiration of the Spirit that the apostles wrote. So we can see then that he is all-knowing, and that the Spirit possesses divine power, and of course he has divine character. He has power. We've talked about that. But Paul affirms his power as he writes to the Romans. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, and in verse 13 of the 15th chapter, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost," or the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible attributes power to the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, of course, is good. As we would go back to Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, and look to about verse 20. And here Nehemiah is talking about what God, of course, had done for Israel. And he says, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit." Notice how he is described. He is described as good. God gave them his good spirit, thy good spirit, to instruct them, you see. The Spirit, of course, it is through the Spirit that revelation has been given. And so God instructed Israel through his good spirit, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. So we see then that just as God is infinitely good, so the Holy Spirit is infinitely good. And just as God is almighty and has great power, unlimited power, infinite power, so does the Holy Spirit. And we have also established that the Spirit has knowledge and the Spirit extends grace. Let's go to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter and looking down to about verse 29. The record says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace, because just like God the Father and the Son extends grace, so does the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he has all of the divine character. You see, he has power, he's good, he has infinite knowledge, infinite grace. He wills, as we would go back to the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 12th chapter and the 11th verse. Now, Paul is talking about the giving of the spiritual gifts, and he says, but all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So the spiritual gifts were given as the Spirit willed, you see. So just like God has will, so the Holy Spirit has will, and Christ has will, and he knows all truth, because he guided the apostles into all truth. Go back to the 16th chapter of the book of John again, and verse 13, when it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. So we can see then that the Holy Spirit possesses all of the qualities of deity. He is omnipresent. He knows everything. He has all power. He is one that has all of the characteristics of deity. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, we are thinking about a person. We're thinking about the third person in the Godhead. We're thinking about God the Holy Spirit, just like we think about God the Father and God the Son. We're thinking about one that has all of the characteristics of deity, you see. We're thinking about a person. Now, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, a divine personality. If we would go to a dictionary to define what a person is, Webster would say a person. This is the way he would define a person. A being characterized by conscious apprehension, rationality, and a moral sense. Now that's what a everyday dictionary would define a person. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit has. He has conscious apprehension. He has rationality. He has a moral sense. The Holy Spirit is a person, I think you can see in every sense of the word. The Holy Spirit is a person with all that this term implies. He's not merely a mind or a temper or a disposition, either of God or Christ, as many people would teach. Many would say, well, he is simply the power or the temperament of God or of Christ. No, he is a personality. He is not just an influence, and he's not just a mere power or force. He is not some kind of fog-like substance. He is a being. He is a personality. He has all of the attributes of God. As we begin to study, and as we've already looked at some of these passages, the Holy Spirit can hear. Going back to a passage we've already looked at, like in John 16 and verse 13, we see he hears the Lord. Jesus is the spokesman, and we'll talk more about how revelation come in another lesson. But Jesus is God's spokesman, you see. You go back to Hebrews 1 and in verse 2. But he speaks his message through the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals it. Let's just read this 13th verse of John 16. When it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear." Now notice, whatsoever he shall hear, the Holy Spirit shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. Now, who was the Spirit going to hear this from? Christ. Who did Christ hear it from? The Father, you see. The Father gives the words to Christ. Turn on to the next chapter, John 17:8, when he says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." You see, the Father gives the message to the Son, and the Son, you see, gives the message to the Spirit, and the Spirit then reveals the message to the apostles. "And they have received them and have known assuredly that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So we see then that the Spirit, he can hear and he can show. You see, after he heard this message, the record says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." Now notice, "and he will show you things to come." Who would do this? The Spirit. So the Spirit can hear, the Spirit can show, the Spirit can speak. Go back to the words of Paul as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4 and 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So you can see we're talking about a personality. He can bear witness. Paul said, as he wrote to the Romans in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, of course, the Spirit witnesses through his revelation. You have it, and the Spirit tells you what he wants you to do and what he wants me to do. And you and I have intelligence, just like God, just like the Spirit. And so I can know whether or not I have done what the Spirit has told me to do. And if I can say I have done what the Spirit told me to do, and the Spirit said for me to do it, and I can say truly I did it, then there is a joint witness, you see. I can say, "Well, I know I'm saved." "Well, how do you know you're saved?" "Well, the Spirit said do this and this and this." The Spirit said, "Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and a man be saved." And you can say, "I did what the Spirit said." I heard, I believed, I repented, I confessed, and I was baptized for the remission of sins. So you have a joint witness. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, you see. Now as you begin to live the Christian life, the Spirit says that one must live a moral, upright life. And we'll not go into all of morality, but you can look at your own life and say, well, I am living a moral, upright life. I'm not involved in drugs and sex and drinking, and I'm not involved in cursing, and I'm not involved in immorality. I am living a pure, upright life. Well, what do you got? You've got a joint witness. The Spirit says that we are to assemble on the first day of the week and at other times, whenever the oversight sets appointed times to teach and to preach and to worship during the week, we are not to forsake any of the assemblies. The Spirit tells us not to forsake the assemblies, tells us specifically what we're to do on the Lord's Day. Now, if I can say I'm doing that, then what do you have? There is a joint witness. The Spirit says whenever I sin, I am to repent of that sin and confess it and pray, and I'll be forgiven. You see, we know we are children of God because of what? Because of the joint witness. Now, how does the Spirit witness? He witnesses, of course, through this revelation that he gave to the inspired men. Christ heard it from God, and Christ gave it to the Spirit. The Spirit heard it, and the Spirit revealed it. And whenever you and I hear it through this revelation, and we say, well, we have done what the Spirit said for us to do, then there is that witness. Now, we can see from all of this that all of this simply boils down to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a personality. He has rationality, you see. So we're not dealing with some kind of something like ether or mist or fog. We're not dealing with some kind of impersonal something, but we're dealing with a personality. Now, personality requires individuality, and individuality demands separation and distinctiveness, and locality are a sphere of operation. Well, when we begin to look at the Holy Spirit, we see that he is distinguished from the Father and from the Son. He has his own separate being. And we've proved that over and over, but just to go back to another passage that sets, the same passage we've looked at several times that shows this separateness, go back to Matthew 28 and verse 19. When Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, showing then that he is separate and distinct from these other two beings. He is separate. He has his own individual personality in the Godhead. And he has a distinctive sphere of operation. He has his own work. And we pointed that out. He is the revealer. And we've gone into that already in this lesson. That God hears the message from, that Christ hears the message from God. And Christ speaks this message to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has revealed it to inspired men. Go back like John 14 and 26. says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom God will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Showing then that he has his own sphere of operation, that he is distinct from the Father, he is distinct from the Son, and therefore he is a person in every sense of the word. He is a being. Now, you see, when you begin to comprehend that, you don't think of God the Father being fragmenting and dwelling personally and literally in everybody. You see, you don't think of the Father that way. When you think of the Father, you think of him being in his habitation in heaven, and you think of praying to him through the Son, and you think of the Son being in heaven in his habitation. And when you begin to realize, well, the Father dwells in you, well, you don't think of him dwelling in you personally, but through a representation, through the Word, through faith, you see. And then you think of Christ dwelling in you, you don't think of him personally being in you, but you realize it is a union with Christ. You know, we read the statement like Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, you know you're not literally in him. The teaching is you are now in union with him. You see. And Christ dwells in you. How? Through faith. Let's go back to like Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 17. The record says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now, how does Christ dwell? Through faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How does the Spirit dwell in us? The same way, through faith. Go to Galatians, the third chapter, and if you will, look down to about the second verse. And the record says, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did they receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. And so we'll go into that more. The idea of indwelling is the idea of unity. Go back and read John 17. Christ said that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Not literally, but there was unity. And that the disciples, that we are in them. Let's just look at that passage just a minute. Like in John 17 and verse 20. And that is a good explanation of indwelling. He says, well, really verse 21 is the verse I want. He says, that ye all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, the Father, he says, is in me, and I'm in thee, that they also may be one in us. So we're one in the Godhead, in Christ and the Father. And they're in one another. Well, what is the idea? Is it literally indwelling? No. It is that unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and the unity that exists between us and the Godhead. And the Spirit dwells in us in that there is unity. The Spirit bears witness what we're to do, and our spirit says, we have done that. What is that? That's unity. Who controls our lives? The Spirit. That's the idea of indwelling. Where is he? Personally in us? No. That'd be an impossibility. You cannot fragment a personality. You're destroying. Here's its personality. Let us sing. And if he was, you know, you would destroy him if you cut him up and tried to make him be in all of us. Maybe that's a poor illustration. But you see, a personality, you would destroy him if you fragmented him in such a manner. So the Bible doesn't teach that kind of doctrine. Now that's what's taught in the religious world. That's what a lot of brethren teach. It's because they have been saturated with denominational theology instead of believing what the Bible teaches. So we need a wholesome view of who God is, the God we serve, the God we worship, the Spirit and His work. And so when we talk about the Spirit of God, we're talking about a person. We're talking about the third person in the Godhead. We're talking about divinity, you see. The Spirit has all of the characteristics of divinity. He is God, just like the Father is God and the Son is God. He is a person. Now, next week, we'll begin His work. We want to look at three areas of His work. We're going to look more in detail. We talked a little tonight, but we're going to look at His work in revelation. We're going to look at His work in conviction, His work in conversion, and His work in sanctification. Now, these are the four works that God has given Him to do in this dispensation of time. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to come believing with all of your heart Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your Lord, and we'll assist you in baptism for the remission of sins. If you're an erring child, won't you come as you stand and as we sing?